The text you've already heard, it's from Exodus 20. We're focusing on the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Who could have ever figured? We'd have over 100 guests here who are considering, some of them with their families, holy ministry and perhaps enrollment at our seminary. And at the same time, we have the first two commandments on our hands. Now, that's an interesting mix, isn't it? You should know that every Friday here in Seminary Chapel, we do some catechetical review. And today, you've landed here, our guests, and we're doing the first of the commandments, just two of them. That means you only get one-fifth of what's all there, unless, of course, you decide to come back next Friday and the following Friday and the following Friday. Sort of like touch them all, Big Mac, you know, that sort of thing. But I don't think that's going to happen. We won't hold our breath for you to come back. And if you've got to land on one of them, as the Lutheran Confessions remind us, not a bad one to land on, that first one, because if we can get right with the first commandment, as they tell us, probably the others will fall into place. I don't want you to misunderstand me. We're thrilled to have all of our guests with us today and over the weekend. But you have to admit, talk about idolatry and the abuse or misuse of God's name is hardly the stuff of which ministerial recruitment is made. But then I could tell you that the culture needs pastors for the very reason that it seems the culture isn't too enamored with the Ten Commandments. We know that even those who claim membership in our denomination, most of them are not able to recite the Ten Commandments in sequence. A recent survey in Lutherland, in Germany of all places, tells us that Germans feel that the least significant of the commandments is that first one. Only 33% of Germans feel that the first commandment matters in their lives. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't help that we Protestants can't even agree on how to number the Ten Commandments. Rudyard Kipling, England's poet laureate of over 100 years ago, expresses the feeling a lot of people have that they would just as soon not be bothered with the Ten Commandments. His poem Mandalay has him lustily singing, I quote, "Ship me somewhere east of Suez, where the best is like the worst, where there aren't no Ten Commandments and a man can raise a thirst." That's pretty much what the culture says. So all of us would-be preachers find a job, all right, by sticking our finger into the chest of the culture and reminding them this is golden calf country where we do our living as citizens of this nation, poking our finger into its chest and maybe not finding these big molten idols with golf ball eyes. But we don't have to look too far to find things that human beings create with their hands that are somehow given godlike status. For instance, just read through the Y2K scare literature and you'd be convinced that our futures are in the hands of our computers. Remember old HAL from 2001 Space Odyssey? They're not just computers either. They've got names like gods. Aspire, Presario, Ultima. And they don't just compute either. Our beloved computers inform, communicate, build relationships in chat rooms, and create global villages. Does this sound like the stuff of deity? It certainly does. Or maybe you saw the recent ad for wine, a major wine company, in Newsweek magazine. Listen to this. We've not come too far from base idolatry. The ad reads, "The earth gives us wonderful grapes. The grapes give us wonderful wine. The wine wins us lots of friends. Thank you, earth." Oh, we're still about as base as one can get with idolatry. And then there are those whose lives are, well, to quote a recent speech by, of all people, Elizabeth Dole, people whose lives are out of control, who need some boundaries set, who are in big trouble. They like it that way, heading who knows where for who knows what reason, but they are in trouble, sort of like the farmer in one of Garrison Keillor's short stories. The old farmer Chalmers' tractor got out of control, and he's pretty old, so he needed to just jump off and let the tractor go. Alfred was too old to run after the tractor, too. He just stood and watched as it went around in wider and wider concentric circles, disking and harrowing in quick motion these 40 acres of spring wheat. Then the tractor stopped out of gas, and Alfred could only say to his wife, "Edna, will you look at that? She'd done almost as good a job if I'd been driving her myself." The world does need pastors who won't settle for lives out of control. Pastors who remember Sinai and a God who gives commands and laws that impact lives whether people are aware of those laws or not. And a God who will not settle for anything but being first and only in people's lives, and whose name is the only name worthy of honor and praise and prayer and thanksgiving. And we could leave it there, I suppose, just leave it right there, and have all of you feeling like prophets sent on your way to point the finger at the culture and at the same time congratulate yourselves on being so righteous in such an unrighteous setting. We won't leave it right there. Instead, I'd like you to imagine, if you will, that off to my right here is a large screen, sort of like a PowerPoint screen. Let me assure you, it will never happen in this chapel. But let's say there's a big screen up here, and now we're going to get a little more personal. And we're going to see images of seminarians and pastors and professors and others who struggle with the first and second commandment in their own lives. The first image, well, how did that get up there? That happens to be me in my first car, a Corvair Spider turbocharged engine, white convertible top, black, red interior. I loved that car. I named that car. I loved that car when it ran. How did that get up there anyway, and what does that have to do with idolatry? Or another image. You'll see a pastor whose ministry is driven by his need for people to love him and approve him, and so he uses God's name with that in mind, winning the approval of everyone who listens to him. Or another image. You'll see a seminarian up there whose faith now has become more academic than anything, who thinks grades when he thinks faith. Or there's another image up there. You'll see a professor who's a bit too taken by his own brilliance and evaluates others by his standards rather than by God's standards. You'll see a young pastor out there. Can you see it? He's there in the narthex of his church, and a little boy has just said to him, if you see the little boy up there, the little boy has just said, "Good morning, Jesus." And this young pastor's never heard that before, and you know what he does? He says, "Good morning," and walks right on by. Somebody needs to talk to that young pastor and tell him, "You're not Jesus." And if you look closely, you'll see another pastor up there marked by a lack of growth in his church, and he's despondent and despairing because he's marching to some standards that are certainly other than God's standards for effective ministry. You might see a young man considering ministry for the money. Somebody needs to talk to him really quick. And another considering ministry because it will please a spouse or please a parent. You might even see a seminarian or a prof or a pastor worrying about money. Or another who prays far too little, praises hardly ever, and seldom gives thanks. And by the way, you're up there. Take a look. That's you. Your struggles with First Commandment, putting God first and only, and your struggles with the use of God's name. Now we're starting to get close to some motivation for ministry, but we're not quite there yet. If those images say anything, they say to us that we are not immune from these commandments and their indictment on us. Now the fingers in our chest. And it's all about us, it seems, sometimes here at the SEM. And sometimes when considering being a pastor, it gets to be all about us. so that now self becomes the God. How did Luther put it? He cried out, "Thou art God, O myself." All of us here come under the indictment of these commandments. You know that considering the ministry is a heady thing. Being a pastor is headier yet. When you're the pastor of a church, you are the closest thing to many people, to God. People will tell you how you've mattered in their lives, how they thank God for you every day and pray for you every day. They will even put perhaps your picture in the narthex. Imagine that. It's a heady thing, being a pastor. Well, no pointing finger in your chest is going to get you into ministry. Augustine said, "So deep has human pride sunk us that only divine humility can raise us." So I invite you to see another image and travel a bit with me. The image up here is the image of a life-size crucifix with a corpus on the cross. And we're in a small village church in northern Italy in the Middle Ages. And the story goes that the village priest announced to his village that when dusk turned to darkness that evening, he would preach a sermon on the love of God. And so his people gathered at dusk in the little village church, and they waited for darkness to come. And as darkness came upon that church, the priest lit a single candle. He walked with his candle with a little ladder in his other arm, and he placed that ladder at the foot of the cross. And he climbed that step ladder, and he held the cross to the crown of thorns on Jesus. Or he held, rather, the candle to the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and then brought it down to the points of nails in his hands, to his pierced side, and brought the candle down to his spiked feet. And there was silence in that village church. No one spoke. They wept together, but not a word was said. And they were, in the words of the hymn, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You lose yourself at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you lose yourself, you are on your way to ministry. There, my friends, is the best place for all of you to consider being pastors or missionaries or leaders in our church. What does God have to do for us to lose our pride and find everything we ever dreamed or wanted in God, in what God has done for us? Does he have to die? If that's what it takes, that's what he does. If by God's grace you can lose yourself at the cross of Jesus Christ, and there want nothing more in life than to let others know about what God has done in Christ, then there is where ministry begins for all of us. Such blessedness all of us gathered here at the seminary today wish for those of you considering the holy ministry. But it is not a blessedness that is ours to give. Rather, it belongs to the one who calls you to love him and to serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, keep us strong in our faith to everlasting life. Amen.